first testament lesson today is from Jeremiah 29, verses 1 and 4 through 7. And if you'd like to read along, it's in the Pew Bible on page 731 of the Old Testament. Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare.
My mind gets blown on a regular basis, usually by my daughter Marigold. This last week, she was singing a little song about consequences. I mean, the word, consequences. I'm like, where? I didn't even know she knew that word. We had never had a talk about consequences. You know, I've rehearsed it in my mind many times. How am I going to try to teach her if you do certain things, there are consequences, right? But it hadn't happened yet. And yet there she was, the word is already a part of her mind, and she's starting to think like that. This week I was listening to NPR, I listened to that a lot, and there was a story about the Stanford marshmallow experiment. Anybody ever heard of that? So they bring kids into a room, and there's a marshmallow there that they get to have, And they're told, actually, if they can just wait a little bit, leave the marshmallow there on the table, wait for the tester, the adult, to leave the room. When they come back, they'll get to have two marshmallows, right? And so then the experiment, they kind of time, how long can these kids last with that marshmallow sitting there staring them in the face before they eat it? And then, I mean, I think part of the experiment was they wanted to, like, follow up. Landon, you're like, I couldn't last very long. No, they want to follow up with these kids to see, okay, the ones that can last a long time, is there any difference? Like, do their lives end up differently if they've got that ability to really hold out, delay their gratification for something better? And it is interesting because when they started this study in the late 60s and early 70s, they have just thousands of subjects they've been able to follow up on through the years. So the latest in this decade, they've been testing these kids in middle age, and what they can see is an amazing correlation. The ones who were able to wait the longest scored higher on their SATs, got more education, have lower body mass indexes. There are a wide variety of factors that they've been able to outperform the kids who just had to eat that marshmallow. So naturally, then the study asks the question, what makes the connection, and then maybe even more importantly, like if it's so significant in determining things later on in life, how can we help to raise kids that will wait on the marshmallow? They try to get to the bottom of that. Now, some follow-up studies have shown there are actually changes in the brain. The prefrontal cortex tends to be more active in the people who have the ability to wait longer. In other words, they're able to think and process and say, I think it's going to be worth waiting. But those who aren't tend to have stronger, I think you would say it, ventral striatum is the part of the brain that's connected to addiction, and that tends to be in middle age, larger in the brain, among the people who had shorter delayed gratification. But what makes the difference for these kids? That's like that's the kind of critical question. Well, when they started to introduce another variable, is the tester reliable? In other words, do the kids believe that when this adult leaves the room that the adult will come back and they will get a second marshmallow? So when the tester ends up doing a few other things, making some promises and following up on the promises, demonstrating to the kids that they're trustworthy, then the kids end up being able to wait longer. But when the testers break promises, understandably, the kids are like, I don't think I can trust that this person's going to follow through on the marshmallow. Lo and behold, they don't wait. It depends on whether kids trust the adult tester in the room. Our scripture passage conveys the words of the prophet Isaiah to a time that is really testing Israel. In fact, you might say he's prophesying to his people during their darkest hour. About 900 years before the birth of Christ, the kingdom of Israel was divided into north and south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And it wasn't long before Israel in the north was conquered by the neighboring empire, Assyria. A few hundred years later, about 600 years before Christ, Judah suffered a great military defeat. They themselves were conquered by Assyria. But it wasn't too long after that before Assyria itself was conquered by Babylon. Babylon, where modern-day Iraq and Iran more or less are. And so Jerusalem was sacked. The leaders, the rulers, the wealthy people were taken into exile. Now, God's prophets were many. Like politicians today, they said different things. And there was a tendency among people at the time to like the prophets who brought them the best news, right? So the ones who said, hey, listen, we got cause for optimism here. This is just going to be a short little exile, and we'll be back home. Hananiah was saying that, and the people really liked Hananiah, but Jeremiah was saying the opposite, and people didn't like it. We can get a taste for the discouragement the people were feeling by reading Psalm 137. If you're curious, you could turn in your pew Bibles to Psalm 137. You may not know it by heart, but I suspect you've heard of the last series of verses in that psalm. It's where the psalmist is expressing the utter anguish of the people who are praying for God to take the babies of their enemies and dash their heads against the rocks, right? They are so distraught. They're filled with fear and hate. They have no notion of anything good that can come in the future. And Jeremiah is bringing gloom and doom to this people. If you're reading the first half of Jeremiah, at least, it's gloom and doom. It's amazing they didn't just get rid of Jeremiah. But then Jeremiah starts to change his tone. Once the people are actually in exile, he begins to tell them, hang in there. Hang in there. Find the things that you can do in this place where you're planted to put down roots. Now, Jeremiah had warned of what was going to happen if Judah did not change its ways. When his warnings came true, he said, you are suffering the consequences. But he says there's still a way through it. And it will require adapting to your context, adapting to your exile, to your new home. The other prophets foretelling a short exile were getting the people all excited. Jeremiah was saying, let's think it through. And so he addresses his letter to the elders, to the priests, the prophets, and the exiles themselves. And in his letter, our text, he says, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry, have children, give them in marriage, multiply, don't decrease, he says. And finally, he says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. In other words, seek the welfare of your enemies. Seek the welfare of the people who have control over you and all of your resources. Seek their welfare and pray to Yahweh on the city's behalf, for in its welfare you will find your own welfare. He's saying, look long and live. Come together. When my parents were working with refugees from Sudan's civil war, they were doing community development work. They were trying to find the folks in the communities, largely refugee camps. I had the chance to visit them in 1994, and I saw a few of these refugee camps. It was amazing. Imagine, maybe a few of you have seen refugee camps like this, but imagine 10,000 people living in tents. Around a few wells, feeding stations. These are people who fled their homes because they were being bombed. Civilians being bombed. Not soldiers. Churches, homes, nowhere safe. Their roads being mined. And so after generations of people trying to survive, planting their gardens, being bombed off their land, children grow up without hope. They grow up without home. They grow up with no knowledge of the reward that comes from waiting to see what will happen. No trust in the promises that others make. And what happens is community breaks down. Refugees might end up living in camps for years, not planting gardens, even though there's land all around which could be planted, because they don't believe they'll be there for the harvest. And so much of that work around community development is just really basic work. Learning how to help people trust in the short term that the things they invest their time and energy in can bear fruit. That's the kind of discouragement that Jeremiah's people were facing. They didn't believe there was hope for the future. People in extreme poverty and despair make short-term decisions. The wealthy and the powerful look and see what we describe as a culture of dependency. And we fret and think, okay, well, we don't just want to give handouts. We want to find a way to honor people's dignity. But too often we don't know what has led these people to feel what they do. And so we work at organizing, investing our own energy, building relationships and trust. It's hard for people to trust you when they don't see your effort and your investment. So when we have that kind of relationship that's ongoing year after year, it begins to pay off. It begins to bear fruit in the relationships of trust that are built. How often have we heard people say, we can't change this or that in the world until we've changed it in ourselves, right? Have you heard that? We can't really work for world peace until we all have inner peace. Well, I'd say the prospects for world peace are not that great if we all have to have perfect inner peace before we can start to work for that. In truth, psychologists are recognizing the opposite. That is, when we start to invest our time and energy in the things that lead to healthy community, healthy relationships, healthy personal development, when we start to do that, when we start to adopt those practices, we start to build that muscle memory, and the brain follows. The brain grows into the habits that we learn, the disciplines we practice. The changing of our behavior changes our brains. Like the neurologists who actually study human brains can see, what we do changes our brains. So we don't start out saying, I want to change my brain first, and then I'll start doing this stuff. We start to practice first. Social psychologist Michael Kahneman describes two types of thinking that happen in the brain. He says our brain is roughly divided into two systems of thought. There's system one and there's system two. The system one is the fast, the automatic. It's like when we're driving we see someone braking ahead, we hit the brakes, right? Like, we don't have to think about it, we're conditioned. In fact, most of the things that we do in life are things that happen on autopilot through system one. We know how to navigate life and things become automatic, but some things require thought, deliberation, concentration, and that's where system two kicks in. System two requires that we think it through. But when we find ourselves in situations where we could use system one or system two in thinking, we sometimes get tripped up if we're not really deciding for ourselves, okay, I'm going to actually stop and reason my way through this, right? For example, there are different types of biases that we have. One is called anchoring bias. For example, do you know what velocitation is? You know, when you're driving on the interstate really fast for a couple of hours and then you get off onto local roads and you're still thinking you're going to drive fast, right? Ever happened to you? And then you get a ticket, or you realize, wow, it's taking, I can't brake fast enough here because you've just been going too fast. Your brain starts to get conditioned when you're going fast and you never made that adjustment. Making that adjustment sometimes requires thought, like conscious thought. I'm going to go the speed limit. What is the speed limit here? That's what I'm going to drive. We can see this anchoring bias in effect when maybe you get those fundraising letters that are like, boy, we really appreciate your generosity, and we depend on donors like you. Would you be able to contribute possibly $500? And you're thinking, $500? Why? Wow, they go high when they ask. Maybe I don't think I could give more than $100. Now, if they had started out and say, could you make a gift, any size is okay, they find that people will tend to make gifts like $10, $20, right? But if they start out and they're like, would you be able to afford a $500 contribution? Then you give $100. So the psychologists are at work raising money, knowing that if you set the bar high and you get a little bit lower, you're still better off, right? It's an anchoring bias. It like primes our brains and we're not even really thinking, well, how much do I really want to give? We're just like allowing others to set the bar for us. There's another bias called availability bias. Like maybe in your mind, what you think about would be the riskiest things in life. I could get into a car accident. It turns out twice as many people die of strokes as from car accidents. But 80% of people think they're more likely to die from a car accident than from a stroke. Tornadoes are seen as more frequent killers than asthma, but asthma kills 20 times as many people as tornadoes. Accidents are judged to be 300 times more likely than diabetes as the cause of death or debilitating sickness. But the true ratio is 4 times as many die from diabetes as car accidents. In short, our System 1 thinking asks, do I like it? Do I hate it? How strongly do I feel about it? Am I afraid of it? The challenge for Homo sapiens is to use our minds for the things that really matter. Jeremiah, the prophet, is charged with the responsibility given by God to stretch God's people, to get them to use their minds, to think it through. He says, you can't stand the thought of living here, of serving here, of never going back to your home. The truth is, you might not get back yourselves. But if you don't grow, you will not survive. Your children and your grandchildren will never get back. Think it through. What about us? What strange lands are we living in? What strange and difficult circumstances threaten our spirits with despair? I can't help but think about the election. Democrat or Republican or independent, it seems we're all in despair of so much of what seems to be changing. And if we're only able to react on System 1, what we like or don't like, our sense of disgust, if we're unable to employ System 2, our rational thought, and think it through, we may find ourselves jeopardizing relationships, community, the things it actually takes to make our country work, our communities to be healthy. It's the same thing in our relationships. When we're hurt, when we feel betrayed or afraid, it's easy to disengage, to pull back, to return in kind. God's prophets have always tried to stretch us, always tried to help us to think it through, to remember God's promises, to remember God's faithfulness to previous generations. And to see the circumstances of our lives not as inescapable, eternal judgment, but as consequences that need not define us. Because God is at work within us and all around us, equipping us to look after each other, to plant, to harvest, to bear fruit. Jeremiah wants the people to be realistic so that they can live to see God's fullest hopes realized. God is working to redeem God's people through us, through the regard we show our enemies or the people of the wrong political party. We open doors to a more complete redemption of God's people when we look with the eyes of the heart illumined and honor the sacred in our brothers and sisters. Now, in a few chapters, the readers of Jeremiah will hear Jeremiah's tone change more. He will describe the nature of the redemption. The covenant will be written not on tablets of stone, but on people's hearts. The law will be lived out in the flesh. And God promises the people, I will forgive the mistakes, the sins, I will remember it no more. Friends, God wants us to put down roots wherever we are so that we can bear fruit. Young people, I don't know if you're like me. When I was in high school or in college, I was looking forward to when I was out from under the oppressive yoke of my parents' judgment and eternal advice, when I could chart my own course, make all my own decisions. And how I miss my parents. And wish that I had made more of the time I had with them. I don't live with great regrets. And I give thanks for the deep love that we shared. But these relationships are precious. And it's great to get out of the house. But I think it's worth every ounce of energy you can put into having the best relationships you can while you're there. It will pay off. And parents, it's the same for you too, right? It takes energy and compromise. It takes learning from each other. Learning from our children. But God will nourish us wherever we're planted. It will be easy for us to grow cynical with all the paralysis and polarization in our culture. What does it mean for this church to bloom where we're planted? What does it mean for us to bear fruit in a culture that seems to be withering from its despair? I do think that one thing we can do, and I mentioned it last week, is participate in this event that's coming up next Sunday afternoon at the Oakton High School in the auditorium, the gathering of people of faith, Muslims, Jews, Christians, all coming together around some very simple agenda, some business, the idea that we can do some things better together than we can on our own. So let's work and build from our common ground. And let's offer our own presence and intention and commitment as an antidote to the cynicism, the apathy that we see growing all around us. And so I invite you, if you're able, next week, next Sunday afternoon, come to the Oakton High School to be a part of Virginians Organized for Interfaith Community Engagement, to help begin that conversation with our lawmakers, to find the things that we can do together across party lines. Finally, I'll offer an invitation. Just as God invites God's people to put down roots, to bear fruit where we're planted, I want to invite each of you to participate in this study coming up. The 5 weeks where we study different theological worlds, there are lots of good reasons that having theological conversation isn't always comfortable. Most of us have experiences of sharing something about our faith and having other people shut it down or tell us we're not Christians if we believe that. But we don't do that in this church, do we? As a community of faith, intention is a good start. We surely intend to be loving and non-judgmental with each other, but sometimes it takes practice. Our 5-week study of different theological worlds is intended to give us the practice, to help us learn the language, to help us understand the worldview, the different ways that each of us think about God and the nature of God and the church and who Jesus Christ was and what he was doing and what his call is to us. That's the purpose of the study. I hope you'll at least take a survey and look through it right after our service. Take it home and look through it. And if you're willing, fill it out. Bring it back. Come to the conversation. Come to the Sunday school classes. Come with a sense of adventure to immerse yourselves in worship services that will feel different, because I suspect that one of these weeks or a couple of these weeks you're going to hear language and a way of thinking that doesn't feel comfortable. But rather than get anxious, let's consider it an adventure, an opportunity to learn about each other. Because this isn't about being right or wrong. It's about learning to celebrate the differences and the gifts that each of us bring, and to help hold ourselves accountable to our own blind spots, the limitations of our own perspective, and the things which make us afraid when we hear other people say them. Friends, could we pray together? God, I ask for your help in opening our minds, our ears, our eyes to the voice that sometimes gets drowned out by all the other things happening. Help us to carve out some space for listening. Listening to each other, listening to you. Help us to draw insight and help us to have courage so that we can share from our hearts about our sense of your activity and presence in our lives. God, we give thanks that you not only invite us to put down roots, to grow and bear fruit, but that you make it possible, that you nourish us. God, help us to humbly submit ourselves to you and your call. In Jesus' name, amen.